It's Resurrection Sunday. Are you excited? Are you thankful? I know I am. We are excited to have you here. Thanks for being with us. Think about it. For 2,000 years, people have been celebrating on this day the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, leaders have been saying he is risen, and congregations have been replying, he is risen indeed. Are you ready? He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. All right, that's pretty good. But I think we can do better. He is risen.
He is risen.
That's good. That's exactly what we're celebrating today. We're glad that you're here. If you normally don't come to Grace, if you're new, we are super excited that you're with us. We hope you enjoy the service. We are one church in four locations. One church that started here in Fremont and now have expanded to Northwood, Tiffin, and for the first Easter, we are in Sandusky, Ohio, with five services over there. We are pumped and excited. God is good. Yes. What we've been doing, all of our campuses, we've been studying through the book of Matthew since December. And so Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. It was written by Matthew in the first century. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus and an eyewitness to his ministry. So that's what we're studying. And we're studying Matthew so we will see Jesus more clearly and understand him better. And so we are in Matthew chapter 16, which is perfect for Easter, because in this chapter, it's the first time in his ministry that he has clearly told his disciples that he is going to suffer, die, and raise on the first day, that he would be raised on the third day. It's the first time they fully understood him saying that, and they were kind of struggling with that. But before we dive in, we left off in Matthew 16, 12. So we're going to start with Matthew 16, 13. But before we dive in there, I want to set the context for you. Jesus ministered publicly for about 3 years, from when he was about 30 years old till 33 years old. And he's about 2.5 years into his ministry at this point. What's happened now is there's been a shift. And Jesus, who has been ministering to a lot of the crowds in northern Israel, in the region of Galilee, now all of a sudden he shifts and he's going more to Gentile areas further north. Some of that is so that he can get away from the crowds and spend more time with his disciples, because right now in Matthew 16, there is a key point. It's the turning point of Jesus' entire ministry. And what he teaches as he goes up here, and where he is he actually went up to a town north of the Sea of Galilee, and his home base was Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He takes his disciples north into a Gentile area to a town that had a temple to Caesar and also a temple to a false god named Pan, that was half man and half goat and had horns and did unspeakable things that we won't get into. And they thought that they had worshipped him historically there for hundreds of years. And they thought that this god Pan was born in a grotto, a cave on a cliff. And they thought that's where he came from. And they sometimes referred to that as the gates of death or the gates of Hades. Now Jesus, he's there. This is the turning point of his ministry. And what Jesus teaches his disciples there in Caesarea Philippi is of highest importance to the whole world. Up to now, people have been watching Jesus, and Jewish people have been noticing his ministry and trying to figure out just who he is. But now Jesus starts forcing a decision. Why? Because there is confusion. There is confusion exactly who Jesus is, what he came to do. Just like there's confusion about Jesus today. So he's going to clear that up. And who is Jesus? That's important to know, because to get that wrong brings eternal consequences. So here's what we're going to see Jesus out. Here will be the points. Jesus is leading us to decide who Jesus is, to understand why he came, and then to surrender our lives to him. And when we do that, then we'll be ready to meet him, which is coming in the future. So first, you must answer the most important question in life, and that is, who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Or another way to say it, who is Jesus to you? Now, everyone knows that Jesus of Nazareth lived 2,000 years ago in Israel. And most everybody knows that he has changed history. He's changed and made a bigger impact in history than any other person in all of history. Our calendar is based on the life of Jesus. And most people had a positive view of Jesus back in that day, and most people have a positive view of Jesus now. But here's the problem. You can think highly of Jesus, you can be close to understanding all about him, and you can still completely miss it. A lot of people that regularly come here to Grace, they know that over the last 5 years, I've gone elk hunting out west with a bow, with a few guys. And they can also tell you that I am 0-5. I have never got one. I've struck out every single time. And it's not for the lack of trying. I mean, we go out there, we drive as far as a truck can go, set up a base camp, you know, then we sleep at night, we get up like at 3:30 or 4 in the morning, it's freezing, we pack up our packs, we put a headlamp on, we hike out in the dark to be where we want to hunt when the sun comes up. We hunt all day, moving, calling, tracking, following, moving, calling, tracking, following some more until it's dark, too dark to shoot, and then we hike back in the dark to our base camp. And I've done all that, nothing. But five times, because two or three guys are going, one or two of the guys will actually kill an elk. Never me, but somebody will kill an elk. And so that means five times, sometimes two in a year and zero in a year, but five times I've packed out an elk quarter of somebody else's meat. You know, that's how that goes. But twice I've been standing right next to a guy, I could touch him, right next to a friend of mine who shot a big bull. Right there, close, couldn't be closer. And a big bull comes in, and I don't see it clearly enough to take a shot, but I'm standing right next to a guy who does, kills it, and then I help him carry out the meat. So here's what Jesus is saying. We can be right there and still miss it. That's what Jesus is concerned about. People were close, but they're not right about exactly who Jesus is. And Jesus is teaching, we need to get this. We need to be right on this. We cannot just be close. And we shouldn't avoid the question, because we need to answer this, because our eternal destiny is at stake. Now, I'm not saying this. This is what Jesus is saying. That's what he came to teach us. That's why right now, at the turning point of his ministry, he starts talking to the disciples about Matthew 16, verse 13. Listen. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Son of Man is what Jesus referred to himself. Who do people say I am? He's saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the disciples, they answer. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So Jesus said, hey, who do people say I am? And the disciples are telling them, well, they have a positive view. They think you're a man of God. and they think you're Elijah or Jeremiah. These are all dead prophets. And John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, he just died a few weeks ago. And so, well, that's who people think you are. They think you're one of these great prophets that has come back. And so the crowds respected Jesus, but their view of Jesus was not right. As a matter of fact, even though they kind of have a high view of Jesus, it was actually shallow, no depth to it, and it was constantly shifting. So then Jesus sharpens the question, and then he asks his disciples as a group who they think Jesus is. And Peter then, as he often does, he answers for the group. He says this, verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And by the way, Christ is a Greek word that translates the Hebrew word for Messiah. It's just a Greek way of saying you are the Messiah. "You are the Christ," but he doesn't stop there. Peter continues, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Barjona just means son of Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Notice, Jesus is forcing the question. Culture has opinions then and now about who Jesus is. Like today, people say 90% of people say positive things about Jesus. Well, he was an amazing leader. He was a great moral teacher. He was the greatest man in history. People say stuff like that, but merely great teacher is the wrong answer to the most important question in life. But Peter got it right. He said, "The Christ, the Son of the living God." Not good teacher, not moral leader, not greatest figure in history. Not just merely those things. And Peter was saying something about Jesus when he said that he didn't even fully grasp yet. Because he says, "Son of the living God." Even Peter didn't fully understand what that meant. And he never did really get that until after the resurrection that we are celebrating today. But I don't want us to miss the point. Jesus wants us to answer that same question personally. So Jesus goes on to equip his new community with authority, this new group of people, what he will call the church. He says this, verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Kind of interesting that he used the gates of Hades because they're in Caesarea Philippi and the pagans believe, hey, the actual gate to death, the gate of Hades, it's right there in that cliff. But Jesus says, hey, the gates of Hades, that domain of Satan and death, he's saying, will not overpower. Notice, gates don't attack, they defend. Jesus is saying the church that he is founding on Peter and the rest of the disciples, that he will build on the foundation of Peter and the rest of the disciples, cannot be stopped by evil powers or even death. Cannot be stopped. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that what he was saying was true. He continues in verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And here, he's given them authority to kind of call some shots as we try to apply the word to our lives. But if in two chapters, in chapter 18, Jesus makes it clear that he's giving this authority not just to Peter, but to all the disciples. It's the same authority. We'll be there in a couple of weeks. But Peter gets it right. "You're the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus agrees with that truth. He's saying that truth is the foundation of the church. That truth is really the foundation of everything. The church is not built on one man. It's built on knowing who Jesus is and surrender your life. So that's why the answer to the question, who Jesus is, matters so much. Jesus continues in verse 20. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ or the Messiah. Now, at that moment in history, 2.5 years in his ministry, he's telling his disciples, you're right, I am the Messiah, but don't, it's true, but don't tell anybody yet. And he did that for a couple of reasons. One, it was so people wouldn't prematurely try to make Jesus a political king, first reason. And second reason, he hasn't done what he came to do, which was his death and resurrection. He hadn't done that yet. That's why, don't tell them yet. Now we're on the other side of the resurrection and we want to tell everyone. News of it has spread all through the world, all through history, and that message is for all of us, including everybody here. But think about it. If Jesus is actually the Messiah, the Christ, and is actually the Son of God, then that brings something that we need to respond to. And that's the second point. You need to embrace the real Jesus who came to die for you and rise again. Jesus didn't come to improve your life. He came to die, to be raised, and to save you. Save me. What do I need to be saved from? Well, we have to be saved from the fact that we all have a sin problem. And it wasn't that way at the beginning. At the beginning, God created man and woman. And it was like our relationship with God was, imagine it was like this pane of glass. It was clear. It was unbroken. It was clean. But then sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, that sort of changed everything. What happened was sin came in, and then we felt that, and we carry that. You may not realize it, but we carry this sin. Remember, God said, if you've ever bothered to read the Ten Commandments, that one lie breaks the law. One moment of not honoring your parents, one using God's name in vain, 1 minute in your life where you're not putting God first, all these things. That when we violate those things, it's sin, it piles up in our life. And most of us realize, hey, our sin is heavy, it's weighty, it's bulky, it's obvious, and it's a problem. We carry this sin around. We have regrets because of our sin. We've broken relationships because of our sin. But that's not the biggest problem. Because of our sin, our relationship with God, grab that, Tony, thanks. Our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with God is no longer okay. It's broken, it's shattered. There is nothing we can do about it. Most of us see our sin that way, but a lot of people don't. A lot of people, you see your sin as, no, it's not a bowling ball. It's not so obvious. It's not that heavy. It's just little. Yeah, I'm not perfect. I've sinned. But my lies were white lies. They're small lies. I never really intended to hurt anybody. I never really wanted to do wrong. My lies are small. My thoughts that are wrong, they're hidden. And my sin is little, and I could sort of carry that in my pocket, and nobody even knows about it. And if you think your sin is not big and obvious, but it's small like this, there's still a problem. It still breaks our relationship with God. Because God is telling us, any sin at all. James tells us, you break one of God's laws, one commandment, one lie, one anything, you've broken the entire law. Any sin we have has shattered our relationship with God, and we can't fix that. We can't make it whole again. We need outside help. It's not how big you see your sin, because any sin shatters our relationship. The sin of every one of us, you and me, has shattered our relationship, our connection with God. And here's the problem with that. Remember, God is perfect. God, just like we would want him to be, God is holy, just like we would want him. God is righteous. And God is perfectly just. He's a perfect judge. And the problem is, God, by his very nature, must punish sin, or he's not just, and really, he's not God. God must punish our sin. And God tells us what the punishment is, and what the punishment is that our sin actually deserves, my sin and your sin. I deserve to be separated from God forever in a place called hell. That's what I deserve for my sin, and you do too. That's what God tells us. Now, sometimes we think, wow, that's pretty heavy. That seems like overkill. And that's because you think your sin is small. And you don't realize everything about your sin. But God tells us there's a penalty for sin, and that's why Jesus came. Ultimately, it was to die, eternal God, dying on a cross to pay our eternal penalty for sin. Now, Peter had the right title for Jesus, but the wrong understanding at this point of why Jesus came. Peter wanted a Messiah without a cross. Impossible. Because whether it feels heavy or light, our sin has shattered our relationship with God. We don't need a life coach. We need a Savior. Verse 21 continues, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. He's saying, he's teaching them, this is why I came. They've got to understand it. It's the first clear prediction of his death and his resurrection. Think about it. He must suffer. He tells them, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise on the first day. The resurrection, rise on the third day. The resurrection, it's not an add-on. The resurrection is, it's necessary. It's proof. Payment accepted. Sin defeated. Death conquered. That's the resurrection. But the disciples were so shocked with this concept that the Messiah would be killed. That's what they react to. They forget all about the and raised on the third day. They just focus on what? The Messiah? You're the Messiah and you're going to be killed? No way. So Peter, catch this, Peter, one of the disciples, rebukes Jesus because he doesn't understand why Jesus came. Verse 22, Peter took him aside. Peter takes Jesus aside. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Jesus saying, you don't have the right view of me. You don't understand why I came. What we're notorious of doing in our culture is we believe that truth is subjective, that you have truth and I have truth, and it's which is all wrong. There's objective. What's true is always true and always true of everybody. Real truth. Objective truth. And what is going on here is they are struggling with all this because if you're, because of that truth thing, people have different views of Jesus. People sort of make up the Jesus that they're comfortable with in their own head. And Jesus is saying, you're not seeing me for who I am. if you do that. You're not getting it. If your version of Jesus does not include his need to suffer horrifically and die to pay for your sins, then you're not getting it. You're missing it. You might be close, but you're missing it. Embrace the Jesus, the real Jesus, who came to die to pay your penalty for sin and rise again. Now, if Jesus the Messiah had to die to pay for my sins and pay for your sins, if that's the way it was, and that's true, then following Jesus shouldn't be so casual. If Jesus had to die to pay for our sins, and he's eternal God dying as a human being, feeling the pain, dying for us, we shouldn't follow casually. Brings us to the third point. We must surrender our life to follow him. That's what Jesus is going to say next. Following Jesus will cost you your life. Now, when I say that, what most of us think is, oh, yeah, we know following Jesus, some people are killed for their faith. That happens every week in our world today. Places like Nigeria, Muslim countries, communist countries, people die because they follow Jesus. But it's and so we hear that and we're like, well, that's different for us. But I'm telling you, that's not exactly what he's talking about. He's saying following Jesus, he's going to teach us, will cost you your life. But it's the only way to find true life now and forever. That's what Jesus is going to explain to us. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, when we hear that today, take up your cross, you know, we think of a cross on our hat or a Jesus shirt, or maybe we're wearing a necklace with a cross. That is not what anybody in the first century is thinking, because they all knew what a cross was, because they had all seen crucifixions, because Rome had been doing this in the first century. So they understood, take up your cross, that means grab this beam of wood, maybe a cross or just the cross piece of the wood, and then you haul that beam, probably after you've already been beaten, you haul that beam to a place that's convenient for them to torture you to death by crucifixion. That's what the disciples heard. Take up your cross and follow me. Jesus couldn't see Jesus was going to die, and Peter couldn't see Jesus dying. And now Jesus is saying, take up your cross to all of them. Now, let's be clear. When we try to apply that to our lives, it's not, well, we should all live like we're heading to the gallows. We should all live like we got a noose over our shoulder and we're heading up to the gallows. Not exactly. Jesus is not calling us to be perfect in our life. None of us are. But he's called us to have joy. He's saying, but you can't come to Jesus and stay in control of your life. That's what he's going to explain. He's going to explain this to us next. Your life belongs to him. All of our lives belong to him, whether we know it or not. But when we come to Christ, we acknowledge that our life belongs to him. The issue isn't perfection. The issue is who's in charge of your life. It's not add Jesus to my life, try harder, be religious. It's die to self-rule. That's what he means by pick up your cross. He explains it this way in verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He's saying, who owns you? Who are you living for? Are you living for success, money, reputation? None of that will help you when you stand before God. You can win at life and lose your soul. That's what Jesus is telling us. So why does Jesus want us to surrender to him? It brings us to our last point. Here's why. Finally, this. You must prepare to meet Jesus as your king and judge. That's what he's going to say next. I mentioned hunting, and I'm planning another hunt trip this year. And I know a lot of people that go to Grace regularly, you're going, why? Why would you do that? Why? Planning another trip. And this time I'm going with a couple of guys that I've been a couple times, but two other guys from our church, Troy and Dan. But Troy and Dan, they decided they're going to go. Hey, you want to go? Yeah, I'll go. And then we got drunk. But they say, hey, this time we're hunting differently. And I'm like, okay, what are we doing? He goes, they go, no base camp. And I'm like, no base camp? What do you mean, no base camp? Everything we need, we pack on our backs. And then while we're hunting, tracking, when it gets too dark to shoot, we just sleep there. And then we pick it up in the morning. And I'm like, well, hold it. That means on my back, I have to have all my food for all these days, and a sleeping bag, and a tent, and all my other gear to process meat, as if that's ever going to happen. And, you know, in addition to my bow and everything else. And I'm thinking, wow, that's not going to be easy. Because I've done this once before when I was 15. I answered a call for volunteers to build the Colorado Mountain Trail, and I did that, and that's how that was. You had to have all your stuff on you. The difference was then you could drop it and at different places and then go work all day and then come back to your tent. But hunting's not like that. It's all, and by the way, my pack then when I was 15, 98 pounds. I'm not 15 anymore, and that ain't going to work. So I'm realizing, so I need all this on my back. And all that stuff, your tent, sleeping bag, it's with you while you're hunting. It's with you all day. Every move you make, every call, every hunt, every trail, you're carrying all this. And then not only are you carrying all that, you're leaving room to be able to carry an elk quarter, you know, 100 pounds of somebody else's meat to get out. So it's kind of freaking me out. You know, I'm thinking about it. I normally never plan for trips. You could ask my wife over there. We leave on a trip. I like pack that day, jump in the truck, and we take off. But this is not like that. It's 6 months, and I'm going, where am I going to find a bag that's going to, you know, that only weighs 2 pounds, and I can get it this small, and it's going to keep me warm in 0 degrees. You know, how am I going to do that? Hey, what am I going to do for a tent? How am I going to find a tent, you know, or just a shelter, or maybe a tarp or whatever that I can get down to this big to fit in my pack? And what about food? I don't like dehydrated food. Since I was 15 years old, I don't want to go back to that. What am I going to eat? I got to carry all that. I'm a little freaked out. And here's the thing. That's for a 9 or 10 day trip 6 months from now. The crazy thing is some of us have planned more. We've done more planning for trips or for vacation than we have for our eternity. We spend more time planning for a trip than we do for our eternal destiny that goes on forever. That's what Jesus is warning about next. Are you prepared? It's exactly what Jesus forces us to deal with in this next sentence, verse 27. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. When Jesus comes again, it's too late. Every person is judged. And when he comes, we can't then say, oh, our faith's in you. No, that's not faith anymore. God says you got to have faith. That's not faith. That's sight. When he comes, it's over. Now, there's some other things, and we'll get it when we get to chapter 24 in Matthew. There's a whole bunch of prophecy. We'll deal with that because there's a thing called the rapture. We'll talk about and some other stuff. But the point is, whether we die naturally or whether we're around when Jesus comes, then it's too late. The decision that we made to surrender our life to him or not is the final decision, and we don't get a second chance with that. That's the whole point of his teaching. Following Jesus will cost you your life, but it's the only way to truly find it, now and forever. So before we close today, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation for you to follow him and what that really means. Because it doesn't mean sprinkle a little Jesus into your life. It means yielding control of your life to him, that's what you aim to do because he's your king. So how do you do that? How do you respond? Well, first of all, you got to know who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, eternal God, who exists, Father, Son, Spirit, one God, three persons. Jesus comes and he cloaked himself as a human being, born in a manger to some poor parents. He lived a life without sin. When he was 30 years old, he started his ministry, and he did that for 3 years. But the whole point was that he lived a sinless life, and he came in order to die to pay for your sin penalty and mine. So you got to know that. Secondly, you've got to admit that you have a sin issue. Some of us, we have a huge sin issue. It's right there under Tony's foot. I mean, we get it. We carry that around. We know it's wrecked relationships, caused problems. So this is not hard. But some of you, you're convinced that, hey, your sin is like this. And all that Jesus dying stuff, what is that, overacting? I don't know, dramatic, overdramatic, you know. But even one sin shatters your relationship with God. So you got to know who he is. You got to admit your sin. Understand that Jesus came to die for you. Because the right penalty for your sin and my sin is separation from a holy, righteous God forever. And then we surrender our life. And we do that by putting our trust, our faith in Christ alone. And if you've been around here, you know we, and a lot of churches, we say Christ alone. Jesus alone. It's because we have this habit of thinking, well, yeah, Jesus died, but my sins are pretty small. I'm a pretty good guy, and you know, I'm a good dad, I'm a good mother. And so Jesus didn't have to do as much for me as other people. We say Jesus alone because we have to all understand that there's no good thing that we can do that will erase one sin on our account. There's no good deed. There's no church. There's no religious ritual. There's nothing that we can do that will erase one sin. It's only what Jesus has done. That's it. It's only Jesus. It's Jesus alone. Jesus plus nothing. And when we put our faith in him, our trust in him, when we not just believe that he existed, but we put our belief in him, sincerely in our heart, that's the moment that we become a Christian. When we trust Jesus that he died for my sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, he's died for all my sins. And I can only be restored through what Jesus has done. That's the only way. And then when you do that, you'll be ready to meet him. That's when you become a true Christian, when you place your trust. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. But I want you to understand something. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. There's no words that we can string together. There's not a magical incantation that we can just say some things and God saves us. It's faith, Scripture says. So the moment you put your faith, your trust in Christ alone, that he died for your sins. And if you're doing that sincerely, you'll want to follow him. You'll surrender your life to him. That's when you become a Christian. But you should communicate that. You should talk to God. That's what I want to help you to do today, is help you to express that to God. So I'd like everyone's heads bowed. And before I do this, I understand some of you, some are already believers. Most people here, you've come in here, you've already done this very thing. And some of you, you're confronted with this and you haven't heard much about this and you're thinking, man, I need some time. I got to figure this out. I got to analyze this. Hey, I get that. Right now, I'm looking at sleeping bags. How much does this weigh? How small can this? I get you got to analyze it. Analyze it. Come back next Sunday and continue with us as we study the life of Jesus as an eyewitness wrote it down named Matthew. But I think some are ready now. And if you are, this prayer is for you. Bow our heads. Express this to God. You don't have to say it out loud. God knows your every thought. Put this into your own words, but just something like this right now in your heart to God's silently. Father God, I thank you for loving me, and I admit that I have sinned against you. And I understand that that sin has broken our relationship and means that I deserve an eternity away from you, hell. But Father, right now I'm putting my faith, my trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for my salvation, that he died for my personal sins. And God, I thank you for that. And I ask that you would come into my life, strengthen me through your Spirit, and help me to live a life surrendered to you. Just help me to follow you as best I can. Help me. And thanks for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen.